Hey, welcome to the Missio Day podcast. Check us out on the web at missiodaychicago.com.
God, we thank you so much for just a beautiful day, just the gorgeous weather. Lord, we worship you as our God and maker of heaven and earth, Lord. We pray today that this would not just be mundane or rote or a time to just check out or get distracted or mentally think about what we're going to do for lunch, Lord, but that we would engage in your presence, God, that we would engage with who you are and what you're doing, for in you we live and move and have our being, Lord. So would you open our hearts to what you would have to say to us? Would you encourage many in this room as they follow and seek after you? Would you also challenge many of us in this room as we seek to follow after you? For you do both, Lord, because you love us, because you want what's rightfully yours, and we are rightfully yours, and we declare that this morning. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. You guys can have a seat. Welcome if you're new. My name is Brian. I'm one of the pastors here. It's an honor just to be teaching with you this morning, and we hope that you, we know sometimes it's kind of scary coming into a new place or a new church, and we just thank you so much for, I think sometimes it's one of the hardest things to do to, like, if you've never been in church in a long time, just to, like, go through the church walls and be here. So I just want to tell you thank you for showing up if you're new. We're in the middle of a series called This Is Our City, in which we are looking at some of the primary systemic issues of our day in our city. Often we live in a time where it's easy to get distracted with everything going on globally and nationally, which are important. But sometimes we neglect the issues of our city. And where we've been is we looked at this fact that we often extract and take from this city rather than serve and put down roots here. And then we looked at the issue of race and racism. I looked at the fact that that Chicago's the most segregated city in the United States. And just looked at the history of race here in the city and what's our response as God's people. We also looked at violence, how God opposes violence. He lives a life of peacemaking and reconciling, and he's here to let us be a reconciling community to the world. And these issues, these social issues, are very important to Jesus because he is Lord of all. And this week we're looking at something a little different. But before I get into that, our primary convictions in the series are this. There's systemic issues that we got to face, and then we're here to familiarize ourselves with those issues because we are God's people here, and we want to join him in his renewal. And if we're going to join God in his renewal, we have to confront what's wrong. We have to celebrate what's good. We have to honor what is God-honoring in the city and looks like the kingdom of God. But we also have to confront things that are different from the kingdom of God, graciously and humbly. And today we're looking at this last issue today of the series is this issue of comfort, the idolatry of comfort. And so before I get into that, let me just share with you a few principles before we get into this. As we live in the city, we are people in this city who you influence people with what you carry. Just a few principles before we get going. As you live in the city and you seek to influence the city, you just need to know whatever you carry in your heart is what you're going to influence people by. You influence your environment most by that which you are most influenced by. So we need to be very careful what we're influenced by. If I had a stomach virus, right, and you ate after me, more likely you're going to get a stomach virus, right? And so same thing, just our spiritual life. Whatever it is you carry in your heart, whatever it is that you are being influenced by is what you're also going to influence others in the city. And then lastly, you influence with what you love the most. What you love the most. Every single person in this room is a worshiper. The question is not, do you worship? But the question is, who and what do you worship? David Foster Wallace, who's just a brilliant thinker, not a Christian, spoke this at his alma mater's commencement service. He says this at this commencement service to a group of young graduates. He's not a Christian, but he's just trying to, he recognizes this, that we're all worshipers. He says, because here's something else that's weird but true. In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there's actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshiping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. And the compelling reason for maybe choosing some sort of God or spiritual type thing to worship, again, he's not a Christian, but he's just broadly saying, like, JC, Allah, Yahweh, Wicked Mother Goddess, or the Four Noble Truths, or some inviolable set of ethical principles, is that pretty much anything else you worship, which I would say anything other than Jesus, will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age starts showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. On one level, we all know this stuff already. It's been codified as myths, proverbs, cliches, epigrams, parables, the skeleton of every great story. So we all worship something. And what Scripture says is what they call that thing that we worship, anything other than God, the ancient Near East in the Old Testament calls that idolatry. Idolatry is just putting anything that God created as good as the most in the ultimate seat of your life. Louis Giglio says this. He says, if you follow the trail, if you just follow this trail of what you do with your time, what you do with your money, and what you do with your affections, you follow that trail long enough and you'll find a throne, and you'll find what's seating on that throne is what you worship. What you do with your time, what you do with your money, and what you do with your affections, right? You guys following me? You guys, does this ring true to you as your experience? So the Old Testament scriptures call this idolatry. Now, before we get moving, we idolize a lot of things. And back then, there's a lot of idols, right? We probably aren't going to Indiana Jones style bow down to some kind of, you know, some kind of sculpture, right? But they bow down often to the god of the moon, the stars, the god of fertility, the god of agriculture. You chose that god because that god shaped how you live, and that shaped your identity, and then that shaped your rhythms, and it shaped your desires. And so you would manipulate an idol to basically get the status you want, the life, the good life that you wanted. And so today we idolize many other things: money, power, sex, success. We even idolize religion. Sometimes we are completely oblivious to the things that we love the most. The object of your greatest affection, the deal is, guys, this is the object of your greatest affection. It shapes your life. So we've got to be aware of this stuff. And we're all wired and we are all born this way. So let me get into Chicago. So if you think about the fact that we're all worshiping something, and we live in the city of Chicago, cities are a sense a kind of center of worship. Idols we worship dictate the influence we have with this city as Christians, so we need to identify what is on the throne for us, but also we need to be aware of the city we live in, the fact that every city collectively, I believe, tends to have an idol sitting on the throne. All right, let me just give you some examples of some storylines of some other cities. So think with me the next slide. You have Boston, right? Boston. Can't really get that out as good. But, you know, I mean, you think about what's funny is actually Chicago has, I'm a proud Chicago person here. Chicago actually has better grad schools, more prestigious grad schools, because we have so many other amazing things going on, you don't feel it or know it. But for Boston, they love the knowledge, right? So they love everything. When you think of all the schools in Boston, what you think of D.C., you think of power. The storyline and the idol of Washington, D.C. is if you want power, if you want influence, you go to D.C. If you want romance and love and the arts and, oh, a croissant, you go to Paris, right? And then so you're going to go to Paris where it's just everybody's in love and just the arts and beauty. And then, you know, if you want pleasure, right, and you just want to, like, sow your wild oats, you go to Vegas. Los Angeles, you think of image, right? This is where, you know, all the film industry and the modeling industry and if you want to just basically surf and, like, make a few bucks on the side, but really you just want to surf, you go to Los Angeles. If you're ambitious, you want to, your idol is a success, you go to New York. In London, you go, if you want to influence the world, you go to London. So what is Chicago? Chicago's a little bit harder to identify, but I think as I've been here, I think the greatest idol of Chicago is the idol of comfort. The idol of comfort. I think that our greatest, if you had to summarize what our idol is comfort. Now, what I want to do is I want to share a few key figures and people and influences in the city of kind of try to tie that together for you historically. First of all, I think a great snapshot of Chicago. Actually, the Frank Baum wrote Wonderful Wizard of Oz, the book where we get the most, one of the most famous films in the history of the U.S., Wizard of Oz, wrote that in Chicago. And if, essentially, the storyline of the Wizard of Oz is this. It's a resourceful country girl, right, pursuing her dreams. She moves to a city, and she's faced with evil and obstacles as she pursues her dreams. That's the story of Chicago. That's the story of Wizard of Oz, the story of Chicago. And so so the city collectively is, we're struggling to fulfill our dreams as a world-class city. We want to be known. We're always trying to leverage, and just as I did earlier, of like, hey, we're actually a world-class city. And so we are struggling to fulfill that dream, yet we face so much corruption and evil in our city. And so we want to achieve that status, but we want to do it at a very comfortable level. It's not our greatest goal. We actually want to achieve so we can relax and be comfortable, I think, in Chicago. I don't think we want to achieve so we can just be known. I think we want to achieve so we can have experiences and actually have a calm, relaxed life in the midst of our horrible winters. So that's kind of the big picture. But then you look at other things. That you look at even in Chicagoland, you look at McDonald's being started in California, but also in the Chicagoland. You have Ray Kroc, who basically stole the concept out from underneath the original owners. I don't know if you've seen the movie Founders. Great movie. Made fast food a multi-billion-dollar industry. Again, this perpetuated the notion that we can have what we want when we want it. Ray Kroc said this, "I believe in God, family, and McDonald's. And in the office, that order is reversed." He says this, "If any of my competitors were drowning, I'd stick a hose in their mouth. Thank you, Big Mac." All right. So, but this legacy has shaped that kind of rippled out from Chicagoland across our country is this mindset of comfort that the fast food culture tells us you should have your hunger fulfilled, you should have your desires filled. Just read in comfort. You need it immediately. There's a desire for immediate gratification. So don't worry about quality, and regardless of long-term health concerns, you should have your needs fulfilled. You should find comfort quickly. Second influence. Hugh Hefner was a trailblazer in an industry that would exploit and objectify women and ultimately sell a narrative that the gratification of our sexual impulses is as close to you as the magazine stand. And it would eventually pave the way for just the pornography industry. His legacy supports this narrative that you should have your desires fulfilled, that even at the cost of other people. And this all started here in Chicago, that you should have a right over them somehow in the name of your own comfort, in the name of your own satisfaction. This is from Chicago Tribune. The author of the article says, "Playboy success helped open the floodgates to a sex-saturated media, popular culture, and pornography. Playboy served as an important force as the ascendance of a post-war consumer ethic." And so you see these key influences that come out of Chicago that have influenced our world. And then you have another person who's influenced our culture, probably has shaped American spirituality more than we give her credit, is Oprah Winfrey. Now, Oprah Winfrey, the thing is here, Oprah Winfrey never stuck to Chicagoans never stuck to Oprah Winfrey. No one's like, "Yes, Chicago, Oprah's our gal." Like, no one does that. And why is that? Perhaps because she never really, her feet never really hit the streets. She actually like sold all of her property here. She reached the comfort. She got everything she wanted. She reached that level of comfort, and what did she do for Chicago? Absolutely, very little, all right? And so we see this. What does that say about Chicago's desires? This is, we desire a deliverer. We desire a deliverer from our pain, from our discomfort, from our boredom, and we desire someone who will get us out of our pain and into peace. That's why you see just the crazy rage over the opposite of this is someone like Chance the Rapper, who, you know, Pope Francis-like is incarnating his presence, grilling chicken down by Millennium Park, passing out $1 million to CPS. And people are just going crazy. Why? Because we want to deliver. We want to deliver to get us out of our pain and into our peace. We want to deliver to get us out of our pain and into out of our pain and into comfort. And so that's the greatest idol of Chicago. Now, let me get into our passage. What this shows is that we are going to infect this city as Christians. If we want to infect this city with the life of Jesus, we have to be aware of what do we personally worship. And we have to be aware of our city. How do we navigate as Christians in this city? If this city is filled with idols, And our heart is prone to, as John Calvin said, our heart is an idol factory. How do we navigate this well? And so Paul shows us in this passage in Acts. First, we need to, John Stott in his commentary on Acts, before we dig into this passage, he asks four questions. And what Paul did is he wages war on these idols in Athens. I know that sounds dramatic, but I kind of like it. He just wages war on these idols. And let's ask these four questions, John Stott says we should ask. He says, where did Paul go? How did he feel? What did he see? And what did he do? So let's ask those four questions of this passage in Acts 17. And let's learn from Paul how he navigated living in Athens, a very cultural influencing city. First of all, where did he go? The first place he went is he started off with what's familiar, right? In verse 17, he reasoned in the synagogue with both the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks. And so he goes, he doesn't stay there, though. What does it say? He goes into the marketplace day by day with those happening to be there. So Paul starts in the synagogue, a place like this, where people were fearing God and worshiping. And then he goes straight to the nerve center of Athens. You see that he goes straight to the nerve center. And in the marketplaces, we don't really have something that's equivalent. I guess the Loop would be the closest, but this is a place where you have commerce coming together, you have philosophers debating publicly, you have judicial affairs happening all in the open air. Artists would be displaying their work. Everything happened in the marketplace. And so I just say a little side note here. If we're going to infect the city of London, we often believe this concept that, like, don't bring your faith in the marketplace. Don't bring your faith into the public. That's what we're told. That's what we're often told in this city. Just keep your faith private. Keep it in the synagogue. And I think we live in a time where the wider culture is saying, don't bring it to work. And I think we go, okay, I won't do that. I don't want to get fired. And we kind of say, okay, that's fine. I won't do that. I just want to say that that's not the biblical vision of the New Testament. And Paul said, I'm going to take it to the marketplace. Paul steps in the marketplace, goes to the very center. And if you do that, you know, your people aren't going to like it. Your boss isn't going to like it. And I'm not saying do something stupid, but I'm saying that, man, for you to just like just basically compartmentalize your faith as to like when you're at work, like my faith is absent versus the power and presence of God is on display in every inch. And the enemy is at work in every inch. And if we're in that battle, then it's my responsibility to be an instrument of peace, looking for conversations, looking for people who are hurting and pain, hopes that are unfulfilled, desires and dreams, letting them know, what is it that makes me tick? What is it that gets me up in the morning is the love of Jesus Christ. And that we need to be open to knowing, like, hey, we're no longer going to compartmentalize our life. Everything is sacred. All right, that's my little caveat there on work, all right? But so that's where he went. Now, but how did he feel? How did he feel? He says this. He says, when Paul was in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. This word, greatly distressed, it's from this Greek word that's only used twice in the New Testament, paroxuneto. Paroxuneto is loaded with a meaning. It's kind of in between anger and crying. It's like this. It's like the word provoked. I don't know if you've ever been provoked. Any of you guys have kids, and you're just like, right? You're like in between anger and crying, as you parent. Am I the only one? Okay, I'm the only one. And it's this word of just like being provoked. This in between crying and anger. And Paul felt that as he walked around Athens. And to understand this, we need to dig a little bit more. All right. So in the Old Testament, this word is used very often. So the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. It was translated into Greek called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, this word is used a lot of God, that he was greatly distressed. Let me just show you a few examples. Deuteronomy 9. Remember this and never forget how you aroused the anger, the paroxuneto of the Lord, your God, in the wilderness. Now, a lot of us don't like to think of God as having anger. We like to think of him as like a great Santa Claus that we can just like climb up in his lap. And then if we're naughty, then maybe we won't get presents. But if we're good, God's going to like be really nice to us. And so we kind of forget that God has this righteous anger. Unrighteous anger, but a righteous anger. What does he get angry at? Well, remember, God rescued his people from Egypt, the oppressors, and he liberates them into the promised land. And remember when they're in the promised land, what's their response to them being liberated by God? You guys remember? They build this golden calf. They're like, I'm gonna build this little calf, and I'm gonna worship that instead. And God gets perixunato, angry. Psalm 106, they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor, that's another god, and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. And they aroused the Lord's anger by their wicked deeds. Isaiah 65, all day long I have held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense. So God gets angry when people worship idols. When God's people worship something other than himself, it provokes him. It's this mixture between just disappointment. And to understand this context of anger, we need to understand this other Old Testament word, jealousy, all right? So we struggle to understand jealousy. Actually, Oprah Winfrey, I don't know if you ever heard, years ago, she said in an interview, she's like, you know why I'm not a Christian? She's like, because one day I was in church as a kid, and the pastor said, God is jealous of you, And she's like, why would God, who is God to be jealous of me? And I think she wasn't listening or wasn't taking very good notes. God is not jealous of you. God is jealous for you. This is this sense of this righteous jealousy. When we think of jealousy, we think of it in the sense that it's birthed out of insecurity, right? It's birthed out of lusting after that which isn't ours. We have that sense of insecurity. We're like, oh, they have a great job. Oh, I want that job. Their spouse is so good. Oh, I just wish I had somebody like that. And we get jealous, right? That's not what God is talking about. This is a lust after which is actually rightfully yours. There's a difference. This is actually God lusting after what is actually rightfully his, and that is you. You are rightfully his. And so listen to these texts. Exodus 20. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Do not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Deuteronomy 4 says this, be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So jealousy is what the Lord feels because he longs for what is rightfully his. You guys following me? All right, cool. Mostly head nods. Got it. That sometimes the best thing we have to understand, like with these with God's heart, are these earthly metaphors. The best earthly metaphor to understand this is what the scripture refers to idolatry often as adultery. All right, so this is a metaphor in Jeremiah. Let's read this. It says, during the reign of King Josiah, the Lord said to me, have you seen what faithless Israel has done? She has gone up on every hill, high hill, and under every spreading tree, and has committed adultery there. I thought that after she had done all this, she would return to me, but she did not. And her unfaithful sister Judah saw it. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. Can you hear the righteous jealousy there? I am your husband. Now, I don't know if you've ever ministered to someone who's gone through divorce, but it's just an array of emotions of raw pain. Just feeling betrayed and lonely and devastated and disappointed and the sense of rightful jealousy. It's not lusting after that which is not yours. It's longing after which is rightfully yours. And when God sees his people surrounded by lesser loves and surrounding their heart with lesser loves, he says, it breaks my heart. And this is not a selfish jealousy. God knows, and this is a selfless jealousy. God knows the conditions of what you need to thrive in life. He knows what are the conditions. He says, I want you to thrive in this life. I want you to have life and life abundantly. For the enemy has come to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come to give you life and to give it to the full. For where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, Jesus says. And he says, and this is my freedom, that you come and embrace what's rightfully yours. And so he says, I'm never going to force this on you, though. He says, you're free to walk away. But if you do, you're walking away from life. You're walking away from life, and it breaks God's heart. That's why the Saint Irenaeus says, the glory of God is man fully alive. The thing that brings God glory is when you are fully alive. And Paul knew this. Paul knew this in Romans 1. He says this. He says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things, great things God made. God made everything to enjoy, but they worshiped them instead of the Creator who is forever to be praised." And so C.S. Lewis says this, that idols break the hearts of her worshipers. That whatever idol you worship is going to break your heart. It is. When's the last time your boss died for your sins? Right? When's the last time this concept of just beauty and being this, getting your identity in your beauty and in your image, when's the last time that forgave you as you grow older? Is it pretty forgiving? No, God says that these idols are going to break your heart. It's inevitable. It's inevitable. And so when you cling on to these good things and make them into ultimate things, you forfeit grace that could be yours. And Paul walked around the city and he experienced this emotion, right? Remember, Jesus wept over Jerusalem. It's the same word used when Jesus cleansed out the temple. Remember this? God's temple was meant to be a place of prayer. He says, "This was supposed to be my house of prayer, guys. This is a house of prayer, and you've made it into a house of trade." And then he experienced this paroxunato, this anger and crying. And he goes, "Get out, you thieves of robbers. This is my house." And he experienced this. And this is what I think we need to learn from that. I don't know about you, but when's the last time you walked around this city and you felt that over our city? I don't know about you, but I've grown so comfortable here. I'm blinded to the idols here. I'm just turned a blind eye. I'm completely become blinded. I just don't even have that emotion anymore over the idols in our city. And I think we need to be like Jesus and sometimes just grieve over the idolatry in our city. To be, man, these idols, don't forfeit grace. Don't forfeit the grace that God has for you. And so we need to be asking those questions. When's the last time you walked through this city and just felt any of that? When's the last time you saw the idolatry and the worship of finance, the worship of money, the worship of pleasure, the worship of comfort, just disengaged from the needs in the city, and you just, man, paroxunato. And what did Paul see? He says this. He says, "I see that in every way you are very religious." You're very religious. And this word "see" is this word thereo, where we get the word theory. He says, "I see underneath the facts." Paul's walking around and feeling that angst. And he goes, "I can see actually the issue beneath the issue." See, beneath the issue is you're a worshiper and you're very religious. And you actually have things you worship. And we all do it. We all do it. We can, even if you're a Christian today, and this is something that you'll never completely escape. All these idols, they point to us. It may be beauty. It could even be a religious idol. For some, it's a tribalism or a style of your religion that you think anybody else who claims to be a Christian that doesn't think like you and feel like you, and you can beat your theology over their head and prove them wrong. And if they differ from you at all on secondary issues, you forget that they're brothers and sisters who've been paid by the same blood of Jesus. Because then you're worshiping a religion. You're worshiping a tribalism or a style. You're not worshiping the resurrected Jesus anymore. For some, it's not religion. It's money. And so it's power. It's success. It's pleasure. So how do you identify your idols? Tim Keller, in a book called Counterfeit Gods, and there's another book, David Pallinson, written by a counselor, called Seeing with Eyes Open. They both list a ton of questions. I'm just going to summarize them into three. But how do you identify your idols? The first question you can ask is, what do you daydream about? What do you daydream about? Martin Lloyd-Jones says, what your thoughts effortlessly go to when nothing is grabbing your attention, that's your idol. For me personally, it's ministry success. It's what I daydream about. I daydream about other people that are well known, knowing who I am. I dream about writing a book one day and it being on Amazon. And then I started daydreaming what if my heroes were able to recommend my book? What if Tim Keller was he gave a recommendation and was like, "Brian's book is not good. It is great. This is a must read for the next 10 years, because this is, you start to daydream, right, about this, like, what would success look like for me? What would it be? And then you start to, you daydream. What is your, what do you daydream about? What is it for you? Is it, do you daydream of, like, just, man, I just want people to love me? Will people think well of me? It's so weird, because this right here is supposed to be about God. And when I'm doing that, I'm making it about me. And it's not about me. It's so sad. What's meant to be about God, we make about us. And so what do you daydream about? Is it a whole lot of money? Is it success in the workplace? Is it just like an everlasting nap? I know for me, sometimes that's what it is. What do you daydream about? Second, what do you spend your money on? You'll find some idols at the end of that trail. And some of you are like, Brian, I don't have any money. Well, we all find ways to spend our money on what we love. You're like, I don't have any money. I was like, yeah, but I saw you went on like 5 trips across the globe this year. Well, what do you mean you don't have any money? We all find ways. Nothing wrong with vacations, by the way. I'm not calling you. My point is that we all make room for what we love. We all make room for what we love. What makes you angry? What are you terrified to lose? What is that thing that if it was taken away, you would curse God? These are good things. You know, is it success? Often you see so many people sacrifice their family on the idol of success. Is it comfort? If your greatest fear is failure, you're going to idolize success, and it's just never going to be enough. Jim Carrey said, I wish people would get all the money they want and get all their dreams fulfilled, because then they'll realize it's not enough and it doesn't satisfy. What is it for you? Is your greatest fear not being married? It's easy to idolize marriage, and we forfeit the grace of God that He wants to give us now. Marriage can be great, but when it becomes a horrible god, and when good things become ultimate things, they break your heart. And the way you can tell the difference, often I think for me, is when I think of a healthy desire then to God. It's like, God, I want this. I wish I had this, but this is yours. Becomes a demand. No, God, you must give me this. You must give me this. And that's where you know that you're worshiping something other than God. So what do we do? How do we guard against these idols? How do we cut them out? How do we remove them? Because if we're honest, we all have them. How do we take these little idols out? Now, the first thing we need to do is we just need to name it. And the greatest power you can do in this next 30 minutes is just naming it before God, whispering it in your breath during worship, coming up to pray with others and say, like, this is my idol. I just need you to pray. We want to pray God's beauty and love and pleasure over you and delight over you. And the first step is just naming it. But here's where I'm going to want to be careful. Naming it, but not fixating on it. Because some of us want to just like, oh, I just want to, I got to cut it out. What if your idol is beauty? What if your idol is this? What are you going to do? Like, don't do something stupid. Like, what are you going to do? You can't, what about food? What if your idol is food? You have to have food. You can't cut out food. So fixating on it as if like we're just focusing on how to get rid of the idol is not what God wants of us. What does Paul say to do? Paul said in this passage this, he says, first of all, the God who made this world and everything in it, He's big. He flexes His muscles. He's powerful. You need to attach to that power. Two, that you should seek God and perhaps feel your way towards Him and find Him, because He's actually really close to you. And so the God of this universe, what do you do? We name it. We don't fixate on it. But what do we do? We do what, for you Lord of the Rings fans, we do what Bilbo Baggins does in Lord of the Rings. Do you remember the scene where Bilbo has the ring? He's got the ring, and he's supposed to give it to Gandalf, and he starts playing with it and puts it in his pocket. And Gandalf goes, where's the ring? And he goes, oh, it's over in the envelope. And he goes, actually, it's not in the envelope. It's in my pocket. And he gets it out, and he's like, oh, but, you know, what if I could keep it? And Gandalf's like, I wouldn't do that if I were you. And he goes, what does he do? He starts petting it and stroking it, my precious, right? He starts getting really weird and creepy and starts, you know, freaking out about this ring. And what does Gandalf say to him? And when he's tempted in this moment, what does Gandalf do? Does Gandalf go, you know what, that ring does suck, and let me tell you an expositional message on how that ring sucks? That's not what Gandalf does. He does something really weird. Like, he starts to get bigger and light starts to surround him, and he like grows, and he has this voice, and he starts to speak, and he says, I'm not a conjurer of tricks. And he begins to speak truth to Bilbo. He says, I'm not here to rob you, I'm here to help you. And that's what we need in the midst of this. We need a God who flexes his power in our life. We need a friend who can flex their power, the friend of Jesus, who flexes his power in our life and says, I'm not here to harm you, I'm here to help you. And if you pursue him and you run into his arms, that power will lose its power. That idol will lose its power. When you run to Jesus, it loses its power. Ladies, let me give you a less, or guys, all of us, a little different metaphor, more romantic metaphor. How did Romeo lose Rosalind? Some of you are like, who's Rosalind? How did Romeo lose Rosalind? His friend said, hey, Romeo's like, Rosalind? The world's never met her match. She's the most fairest, beautiful girl ever in the world. This is like Brian paraphrase. And then his friend says, well, let me take you to a party, and I'm going to show you 100 girls that are more beautiful than Rosalind. Again, paraphrase. And he takes her to the party, and what does he do? He meets Juliet. And what does he do? He sneaks into her yard, and he pursues Juliet. And he says, what is this? But soft, what light through yonder window breaks? And he says, it is the east, and Juliet is a sun. Arise, the sun, and strike the moon, who's envious and pale with grief, for thou, her maid, is far more fair than she. He's like, Rosalind who? After that, he's done with Rosalind, right? He found something more beautiful. And the way we dismantle these idols is not fixating on trying to be perfect. And the way we navigate this in our heart is we see that Jesus is more beautiful, that his life is more beautiful, that his glory and his goodness is greater than anything in this world could ever give us. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, we love you. We seek you. We want to run into your arms. We thank you that your death and resurrection has dismantled just the powers of this world that just infiltrate our city, our heart, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would shape our character as this church, that we would not be so, that we wouldn't have a sense of urban snobbery to us to think that our heart has evolved past the history of our human struggles. God, for our entire existence as your people, our heart has a tendency to worship things other than you. And so, God, I pray we identify what it is that sits on that throne. Lord, and we just run to you. May we just collectively run to you this morning. May we collectively worship you. May we collectively see you and be shaped by your Spirit. I just want to pray for a few of you. For some of you, I think for some of you, you're in a job that's stressful right now. You're in a really stressful season. And I think if I could just be so bold, that job has become some of your idols. I mean, you worship it. You give it all your energy. And I just pray this morning there would be a time of just naming it and just running to Jesus. And seeing that he's more beautiful, that he is worth it. He's worthy. He's worthy to pursue. He's worthy of your heart's affections. He satisfies. He satisfies Missio Dei. For others of you, I believe in the city, which just tends to prone towards a sense of loneliness and isolation. And a lot of that loneliness and isolation isn't even about being alone. It's when we're with other people and we still just don't feel known. And we just feel lonely when we're with other people because we just don't feel known. We don't feel loved. And we've been looking to other people for that approval. And I just want to name that out loud as an idol of many of our hearts, Lord Jesus, that we don't need the approval of others, Lord. We don't need their accolades or their attaboys or praises because, God, you sing your delight over us. You sing your delight over us. So, Jesus, I pray that you would move and have your way in us. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.